Verse 14. We are in a book study of 1 Peter. And if you'd like to catch up, we have a year's worth of messages on our website on 1 Peter. And you can catch up if you are diligent on that. But if you're new with us, we'll still glad to bring you in right here at this part of 1 Peter. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, where he's beginning the main part of the book, dealing with persecution. He's touched on it several times, but now he's really going to open up the subject in a major way, in a major way. And so let's read 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. That's where we are this morning, and we're only going to be a little bit of this today. We were in verse 13 last week. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, or blessed are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And let's go one more verse, especially since it's time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come to your word to prepare ourselves for the table of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever got out some hose that you rolled up, but maybe not correctly, and it was all tangled, and you had to untangle it before you used it, or maybe a big thing of rope, maybe you were not careful in how you put it away, and then you had a rat's nest to undo. Well, in this particular section, there's several knots we have to untie before we can really get into it. I'm going to just quickly untie the knots for us this morning, or at least mention them. Knot number one, there's an unhappy verse division in verses 14 and 15. And remember, verse divisions are man-made. They came in centuries later. And they got them right, but once in a while, they didn't. And really, the last part of verse 14 is better connected with verse 15. And so that's why we just taught the first part of 14 last time and ignored the last part. Last time we taught, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and we stopped. And this next part is really better taken with verse 15. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and it goes on. And so there's a prohibition and there's an exhortation. This is what we're not to do, and this is what we are to do. Okay? And so that really goes together. And so that's one thing that might help us to get the flow of the argument and contrasting our responsibilities. Number two, there's a textual variant in verse 15. Now, a textual variant is where different texts read differently. And sometimes that happens. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And once in a while, they read differently. And just like you, when you type a letter, sometimes if you don't use spell check, you get in trouble, right? Or sometimes I do. If it wasn't for spell check, I'd never type anything. But I thank God for spell check. But they didn't have spell check then. They didn't have word processors then. They didn't even have typewriters then. They didn't have printers then. They had to write it, but they still made mistakes sometimes. And once in a while, a scribe would write something differently than what he ought to write. Well, how do you know that? Because you got 4,999 other manuscripts to look at to see which is the right original reading. There's people who spend their whole lives doing nothing else but doing that. Now, the King James Bible in verse 15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Probably the best reading is Lord Jesus, or Lord Christ. And there's a reason for this textual variant, and it's pretty obvious when we go on. Peter is quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah reads, Lord of hosts. Peter on purpose changed Lord of hosts to Lord Christ. That's what Peter did. And probably some scribe, when he was writing it, was remembering Isaiah, and he wrote Lord, you know, instead of Lord God, instead of Lord Christ. We don't know what happened, but the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament gives the reading Lord Christ a B rating, which means it's almost A. It's almost totally sure that that Peter changed it to Christ on purpose, because he's writing for Christians. And all kinds of places in the New Testament, they take verses in the Old Testament that applied to the Lord and apply them to Jesus. They do that because of what? They believe that Jesus is the Lord. And that blows away things like Jehovah's Witness teaching, doesn't it? Because you take verses that apply to the Lord in the Old Testament and make them apply to Jesus in the New Testament, you can do the theological algebra on why they did that. So that's the second thing, this textual variant. So a lot of English Bibles will read Lord Christ. Some will read Lord God. The ESV reads honor Christ the Lord. You know. So anyway, that's another dot to just notice. Third, Peter is quoting Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Or better put, he's paraphrasing or alluding to Isaiah the prophet. There's a difference between an allusion and a quotation. He's simply using Isaiah's words and applying them to the New Testament situation. And if we want to understand what Peter is saying, we need to go back and see what Isaiah said. We've been doing that, right? Earlier, Peter quoted Psalm 34, so we spent 2 weeks in Psalm 34. Understood what Psalm 34 was saying, and then we could get what Peter was saying. So what Peter's doing, Peter makes some changes to Isaiah's verses to apply them to our particular situation in the church age. Peter's using the verses in Isaiah correctly, but he's applying them across dispensations. So Peter is giving a specific church age application of kingdom teaching. So the best way to unravel all this is to go back to the prophet Isaiah, ponder what he is saying, what Isaiah is saying to kingdom citizens, and then we'll be able to appreciate Peter's application of these same truths to New Testament church saints. Okay? So that's what we're going to be doing. And we're going to especially look at this phrase, and your Bibles may read it a little differently than mine, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Okay? That's what we're going to be looking at specifically today. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. So Peter is quoting the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Peter. Isaiah was written from 740 to 6. Isaiah ministered 740 to 680 BC. And the text that Peter is quoting is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and following. And this is very interesting. Our section is sandwiched between two very important Christmas prophecies, right? Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6-7. So this particular section of Isaiah is incredibly important and incredibly rich. And it's a fascinating section of Scripture. Go back to chapter 7. And verse 14 is the Christmas verse predicting the birth of Jesus by a virgin. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then clear back in chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David and his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice, with righteousness from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." These are two glorious prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. And very, very important to note this. Now, our section is sandwiched in between these. But all of them are set up, if we go clear back to chapter 7 of Isaiah and verse 1. What happened in Isaiah's day was, remember, in Isaiah's day, the Jewish people were split into two parts. There were the 10 northern tribes called Israel, and there were the two southern tribes called Judah. Okay? David's dynasty was left with Judah. And in the north, we had Jeroboam the first and everybody that followed him. The north went apostate, and they were fighting each other half the time. And so there are the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And you'll never understand 1st, 2nd Kings if you don't realize there's a civil war and there's a division. Sometimes they're working together, sometimes they're working against each other. Well, if you notice Isaiah 7, 1 and 2, the northern people, the northern Jews, got into alliance with Syria. We all know Syria. You've been seeing it in the news, right? So they link up with Syria. And that was very intimidating to the people in the two southern tribes. Okay? So the northern tribes, Israel and Syria, get together. And then the people in the south are nervous. Because they've been going back and forth with just the two of them, but this is a new development. And 7:1 says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And was told the house of David," that's Ahaz in the south, "Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the forest are moved with the wind." So this begins to scare the king. And so what does he do? He begins to look with another country he can get an alliance with. So he gets his plans cooking. And Isaiah comes to him, and God, through Isaiah, offers the house of David a sign. And Ahaz says very piously, "I'm not going to tempt the Lord." What he meant was, "I already got my plans. I'm not interested in yours." You know, people can talk real pious when they're doing the wrong thing. And he basically said, he just blew it off and says, "No, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to ask for a sign." God said, "I'm going to give you a sign, anything in heaven above or earth beneath. You want the sun to skip around? You want..." It was an incredible offer. "I'll do anything that needs to be done to encourage you, any miraculous event, to encourage you to trust me." He wouldn't take God up on it. You know why? He had his own plans. He already had them made. And he was trusting in his plan rather than God's word. And so God responds to him, "All right, house of David, you won't tell me what kind of sign you want? I'll give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son." And so God's going to give a sign to the house of David, not to Ahaz, but God's going to do an ultimate sign that he is with his people and they can trust him instead of making alliances. And that ultimate sign took 700 years to take place. But that ultimate sign is the birth of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, many of them are still trusting alliances. Did you hear Bibi Netanyahu's speech to the United Nations? It grieved my soul. There were things he said that I liked in that speech, but basically he made the current problem medievalism, that's Islam, versus moderninity. That's secular Western thinking. So he's reaching out for help from other nations instead of what? Looking to the Lord. But that's exactly what Ahaz was doing. That's exactly what Ahaz was doing. He was looking to other nations for help in that situation rather than to the Lord. Now that brings us, I'm trying to teach this real fast, but let's go back to chapter 8, verse 12. And that's the context of our quote that's in Peter. In Isaiah 8, 12, God says, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. But sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, verse 13 is what Peter changes to sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer. And later, it says, "He'll be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling for rock of fence to both houses of Israel and trap and all the rest." So Peter is not quoting this verse, kind of alluding to it and applying it to our time. Now, both the Hebrew text and the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, have this idea, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. That's how the Hebrew reads, and that's how the Greek translation of the Hebrew reads before New Testament times. So Isaiah is telling the people, don't be afraid of what Ahaz is afraid of. Don't go with that program. Don't try to fight an alliance with an alliance. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. And what they were afraid of was a military political alliance. And so the context is, don't sweat that stuff. You be afraid of me. You fear me. Don't fear them. I'll take care of the people that are rightly related to me. The temptation was to meet political alliance with political alliance. But that's not what was needed. Let me read a couple of writers on Hosea, some of the better commentaries on Hosea. Oswalt: "Reject the paranoia and see God's hand in the events of our time. Make God the most significant fact of your existence." That's what God wanted to do. Alec Motyer: "Those who lived under the word and promise of God were called to hold aloof from the popular clamor for the supposed safety of political alliance and worldly armed strength. In the midst of a fearful people, Isaiah and his disciples were not to be fearless, but their fear is differently directed. Their lives are to be governed by a theological awareness that the Lord of the Exodus, who redeems his people, is for them and will overthrow their foes." Now, and so, basically this prophecy is, don't have any enthusiasm for the politics of Ahaz. God wants to be your sanctuary. God wants us to look to him, not alliances. So fear caused the north to unite with Syria, and fear caused Ahaz to refuse to listen to God and meet political alliance with political alliance. One of the most famous people in English history is Oliver Cromwell. Now, he was not perfect. We know that by any stretch of the imagination. But he was known as an extremely brave man. People considered him one of the bravest men who ever lived. And Oliver Cromwell was a professing Christian. And someone asked him about his bravery, and he said, "Well, I've learned that when you fear God, you have no man to fear." When you fear God, you have no man to fear. So it was blind fear that caused Judah to run to alliances, and God wanted them to run to Him. Now, before we go back to 1 Peter, let's preach this a little bit. God says to you and me in Isaiah, we are not to fear what other people fear. Well, what do other people fear that aren't Christians? They fear all kinds of stuff. And they are filled with phobias. That's our, the Greek word is phobia here. And by that, I'm not talking about a psychological condition. I mean they've got all kinds of things that make them shake. What do they fear? Military invasion was the original context. But there's all kinds of fears that non-Christians fear or nominal Christians fear that real Christians aren't to fear. Financial reversal. Broken health, joblessness, not being accepted, not being well thought of, not being considered intelligent, sophisticated, talented, or attractive, or with it. There's all kinds of people that fear that. We're not to fear that. They fear death. We're not to fear death. We're absent with the bodies to be present with the Lord. They fear loss of freedom, or prison, or persecution, or being marginalized, or criticized, or laughed at, or scorned at, or disrespected. And you know what else? They're afraid of believing God. That's why the book of Revelation says the fearful and unbelieving will be in the lake of fire. They are afraid of trusting God. They trust themselves, but they won't trust God. They're afraid of losing their youth. They're afraid of losing social prestige. The Bible talks about people being in bondage through fear of death. Remember the people wanted to arrest Jesus? We fear the people. Or they feared the multitude. They were political to the core. They're supposed to be religious leaders, and they were political to the core. Always looking at the polls. We're not to fear what they fear. What's popular? What is everybody else doing? And we want to be with it. We want to be accepted. Jesus said, fear not those that kill the body. And after that, there's nothing they can do. What did we fear then? We fear God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 and 31. Remember, Jesus said to the church there in Revelation, fear none of those things you're going to suffer. Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? Every time I teach that, I think, wow, they're going to throw you in prison for 10 days. And fear none of those things. And some of you are going to die, but fear none of those things that you're going to suffer. And all the Lord is my portion. I will not fear what man will do to me. So the Bible has got all these great and glorious statements. I fear no evil. Psalm 23. Or David in Psalm 3. I don't fear if 10,000 people are camped against me. Incredible psalm in chapter 3, isn't it? David had thousands of people wanting to kill him, including his own son. And David says, I'm not afraid. I'm going to sleep. Good night. He's an old man camped out in the woods. It's an incredible psalm. And my worst times are better than their best times. It's just an incredible psalm, Psalm 3. And so it's the fear of God that drives out the fear of man. We don't fear what they fear. God told Jeremiah, don't fear their faces. Isn't that a funny expression? But people do fear people's faces. They're going to scowl at me. They're going to make faces at me, and they're afraid of that face. And remember in Nehemiah 6:19, he gets a letter from Tobias to put him in fear. He just tosses it aside. He realized why it was written. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, here's another not. The way this Greek is written, it can be an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. And you change the way you translate it into English, and it's an interpretive decision. It can go both ways. You can translate it one way, just the way Isaiah is, don't fear what they fear. And that's how the NIV Bible translates it. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. So if you're holding an NIV Bible, it translates 1 Peter 3:14 just the way Isaiah read it, and the way the Hebrew and the Septuagint read. Some people think Peter meant the other kind of genitive, and he changed that as well. Don't be afraid of them. And probably most Greek scholars and most commentaries prefer that. I don't. I think Peter meant it the way Isaiah meant it. I think he changed the word God to Christ, but I don't think he changed the other. It's not a big deal. Actually, they go together. Because here's how it works together. And some commentators poo-poo this, but I believe it all the way down. Persecutors, when they want to persecute you, they project their fears onto you. I'm afraid of being frowned at, disrespected, marginalized, criticized, laughed at, imprisoned, injured. And so you must be afraid of that too. So what they fear is the very things that they try to use to make us fear. Are you with me? And so whatever reading you take on this, it really is the same kind of thing. We don't fear them because we don't fear what they fear. And so they can't intimidate us out of our faith. That's the exhortation. Robert Lighton wrote a long time ago, Archbishop Robert Lighton wrote this. He was an Anglican archbishop. He said, "Indeed, in the case before us, the object of fear to the Christian persecutors was substantially the same thing as the object of fear which they held up to the minds of the Christians in order to terrify them into apostasy. They themselves considered the loss of worldly good, the infliction of worldly evil, as the things above all other things to be feared, and therefore judging of others by themselves, it was by presenting these to the minds of Christians as a necessary consequence of their maintaining their faith and profession that they sought to trouble them and make them fall from their steadfastness." And that's, you know, big things to them. Loss of property, loss of reputation, loss of friends, loss of ease, loss of health. And so they try to threaten us with those kind of things. So that's really what's going on here. And Peter's basically saying, don't give in to that. Don't fear them. Don't fear what they fear. Well, how do I do that? Because sometimes we Christians are afraid of things we shouldn't be afraid of. You can see that in the Bible. Well, the next verse. And we can't preach the next verse this morning, but we can just touch on it. 1 Peter 3:15. And that's what we're going to do this morning with the Lord's Supper. But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Set apart the Lord Christ in your hearts and be always ready to give an answer to every man, a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. That's fear of God, right? Not fear of man. Wanting to please Christ. So when Jesus Christ is real to us and when Jesus Christ is rich to us, when he's everything with us, and when we can say, Jesus is all the world to me, then the other things fall away. So what if I lose this, or I lose that, or I lose something else because I'm a Christian? I still have Jesus. There's a writer that said this, a New Testament scholar. He said, the Christian is the man to whom God and Jesus Christ are the supremacies in life. His relationship to God and Christ is life's greatest value. If a man's heart is set on earthly things, possessions, happiness, pleasure, ease, and comfort, he is all men most vulnerable, for in the nature of things he may lose these things at any moment. Such a man is desperately and easily hurt. On the other hand, if he gives to Jesus Christ the unique place in his life, the most precious thing for him is his relationship to God, and nothing can take that from him. Therefore, he's completely secure. And that's what Peter's talking about. Listen, Peter been in persecution, right? You read the book of Acts. They threw him in prison. He got out. They threw him again. He got out. They threw him in again. Tried to cut his head off. He got out. So he'd suffered a lot of persecution. And that was just the beginning of his ministry. That's how it began. We're 30 years later when he wrote this. And Peter's going to go through more. They're going to crucify him before he's done. But right now, he understood the pressures of fear from persecutors. He also knew how to get victory over that. One of the most precious things in the Bible is when they cut James's head off and they're going to cut Peter's off the next day, and Peter goes to sleep. He's not laying there chained to the guards thinking, oh, tomorrow I'm going to have my head chopped off. He's got a guard on this side, he's got a guard on that side, and as my professor Ivan French said, he said, Pedro, don't snore tonight, I'm going to sleep. And Peter just rolled over and went to sleep. Resting in the Lord. What a precious thing that is. And so Peter is writing out of life experience. He's writing about what works to drive the other things out. John Brown's an old writer. He said, all the sufferings and distresses of this world are not able to destroy the happiness of a Christian, nor diminish it. Yea, they can't at all touch it. It is out of their reach. If it were built on worldly enjoyments, then worldly privations and sufferings might shake it, yea, might undo it. When those rotten props fail, that which rests on them must fail. He that set his heart on his riches a few hours can make him miserable. He that lives on popular applause is almost in anybody's power to rob him of his happiness. A little slight or disgrace undoes him. And boy, that's certainly true, isn't it? But he goes on, they'll say this, and I'll close. The believing soul, having hold of Jesus Christ, can easily despise the best and the worst of the world and defy all that's in it, can share with the apostle in that defiance which he gives. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this morning, what are we doing here this morning? We're going to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, right? We're setting apart in these moments to just relish and rejoice and enjoy and worship and love the one who died for us and rose again. That's what we're doing. We take the bread, we take the cup, we are here to meet him. I hope you didn't come to church to meet somebody else. I hope you came to meet Christ. And when we, if we,